Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 18 through 25. Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter of assurance for believers, of the security that we have in the redemption purchased for us in Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at our adoption as children of God. This morning, we're looking at the future glory that we anticipate in Christ as part of that wonderful inheritance He has secured for us. So please give attention as I read verses 18 through 25, Romans chapter 8. This is God's Word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the glory, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. What is biblical hope? When we find that word in Scripture, how do we define it? What does it mean? Is this hope referring to a wish? Is it referring to a dream that God's people might have? Is it the blind belief that there must be better days ahead? They can't get much worse, so certainly something better is going to come down the line. Well, that's the way that this term hope is used many times in our conversations and in our day and age. With regard to this type of thinking of uncertain expectation. However, biblical hope is much more than a hunch that things might get better in the future. Biblical hope is the certainty that God's promises are true and that He will indeed fully reveal His salvation on behalf of His people. It's an absolute certainty. And so Paul is weaving for us here a picture of that glorious hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about three aspects of this glorious hope. This hope that you have, if you are here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you sit here this morning as a redeemed child of God, this is your hope. This is your certain expectation in Jesus Christ. And if you are not in Christ this morning, then let me encourage you to contemplate that this hope can be yours if you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let me encourage you to contemplate this glorious hope this morning, which you do not have if you have not yet embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior. The first thing that we see is that it is a hope that far outweighs our suffering in this life. true children of God will suffer for Christ. We should not be surprised when suffering comes. 2 weeks ago, we considered four marks of the child of God. And one is set forth here in verse 17. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. That is that true children of God will share in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus said something to this effect in Matthew 10, verse 38. He said, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That doesn't mean that we redeem ourselves through our own suffering, but it means that we need to walk in the path of Christ and be willing to bear His reproach, to suffer for Him, for His name. And yet, in the midst of the suffering, do you not sometimes ask yourself the question, is it worth it? When the suffering is intense, when you feel the pressure of affliction, do you not ask that question? Is it worth it? Well, Paul answers the question with a resounding yes. And he is one who suffered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 29, he describes some of the things that he suffered for the sake of Christ. And in verses 24 and 25, we read, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." The Jews withheld 40 lashes because it was thought if they went that far, it might inflict death. In fact, many people died as a result of these severe beatings. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep or in the ocean." So you see, Paul is not writing this letter as somebody who was sitting in some posh, comfortable, easy chair, enjoying a luxurious life. Paul knew suffering. He had been through the fire, and yet he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He is convinced that our present suffering does not compare with the future glory that God has prepared for His children. Well, let's take a moment to compare the present suffering with our future glory. And there's a parallel passage that we can use to do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 through 18 really parallel the same idea that Paul is getting across here in verse 18. Notice three things about the future glory that children of God can anticipate. First of all, its focal point. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day," Paul says. It is our outward man in which we experience this wasting away of the body. We experience all kinds of affliction that cause us physical and emotional pain. Even spiritually, we experience the effects of guilt when we sin and we transgress God's Word. But the future glory that Paul speaks of in Romans 8:18, we will be revealed to us, he says. Or actually, you could translate it, in us. We will not merely be spectators of this glory that is being spoken of. We will not just merely experience it on the outside or externally, like kind of basking in the sun on a warm spring day. No, we will be transformed by the power of God through and through, body and soul. That's how we will experience that glory. While in this life we are being renewed spiritually, inwardly, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, then we will be completely perfected, body and spirit, to dwell in the presence, the glorious presence of the Lord. So that is the nature of this future glory. It transforms our whole person, body and soul. We also see its degree in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Suffering in this life can be very intense. While we've not been persecuted, I don't believe, at least I don't know of anyone here, has been persecuted to the point of shedding blood in their suffering for Jesus Christ. We do know of believers who are persecuted to that extent throughout the world, in the Middle East, in other countries where the gospel is threatened, where it is not allowed to be freely proclaimed. Paul's own blood was shed for the sake of Christ. However, notice how Paul describes earthly trials in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, Paul is talking about intense suffering. And he is not in this statement where he references the suffering as momentary light affliction. He is not minimizing the suffering of believers. It is real. It is intense at times. But in comparison to our future glory, he says, it is light. In Romans 8:18, he reckons or counts that future glory as unworthy of comparison with our present suffering. Remember, Paul is not speaking unknowingly here. He had been lifted up to the third heaven. He caught a glimpse of the glory of the very presence of God, 2 Corinthians 12:2 tells us. And his conclusion is that if you could use a balance to compare the weight of your affliction in this life and the weight of eternal glory, on the side of the temporary afflictions of this life, it would be like feathers in comparison to a vault of gold bars. It doesn't even compare. That eternal weight of glory far surpasses the temporary afflictions of this life. And then thirdly, its length. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Not only is our present suffering light in comparison to future glory, it is also short. Paul says it's momentary. It's temporary. Though present afflictions may be intense, they will end. But notice the nature of our future glory. It is eternal. Have you ever been doing something that you found really enjoyable? You were having a great time. It was fulfilling. It was satisfying. And then you realized that it would end. The day would come to a conclusion. And the experience would pass. And you would not be experiencing that same degree of enjoyment again for a while. Maybe it was a birthday. Maybe it was a vacation. Maybe it was some other setting. But it was temporary. Well, think about the future glory that Paul is speaking of. The future glory that God has in store for you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, will never come to an end. It will never end. We will enjoy the light of the glorious presence of the living God in paradise forever. And that gives us hope, does it not, in the midst of present afflictions? However painful they may be, we know that they will end. We know that our Lord and Savior is even now preparing a place for us where we will experience the splendor of His glorious presence forever. No comparison. Our temporary afflictions and the weight of eternal glory. So Paul speaks about the hope that we have, which far outweighs our present sufferings. But then secondly, we see that this hope also includes the redemption of creation. And notice that Paul makes statements here regarding the creation's past, future, and present experience. First of all, creation was subjected to futility. Was is in the past tense. It was subjected to futility. The whole creation was affected by the curse which God placed upon mankind after Adam and Eve violated his prohibition in the garden. It's not functioning in its original created state. Now, certainly, if we look at creation, it declares the glory of God. Even now, this fallen world in which we live shows us the majesty and the splendor of the living God. But think of what it must have been like immediately after God created it. God Himself looked upon what He had made, and what did He say? It is good. Perfect. However, when Adam sinned, God told him in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And He said, "It will produce thorns and thistles for you." And although the creation itself did not sin, it was affected by the sin of Adam and of Eve. God subjected it to futility. And this futility is the frustration of falling short of the original purpose for glory that God intended for His created world. But we also see that creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. That's future. It will be set free from its slavery to corruption. When the effects of the curse are removed from God's people completely at the return of Jesus Christ, the creation is going to be affected as well. The creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. No longer will there be what? Pain and toil and death. The decline and the decay will end. And when the children of God are revealed in glory, the creation also will be gloriously transformed. We don't know exactly how that is going to happen, but we do know in 2 Peter 3 that the earth and all of its elements will be destroyed and purified by intense heat, by fire. There's a purifying process that will take place, and it will result in a restored creation. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "According to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so all of the harmful elements will be removed, and there will be peace and harmony and joy and security in that new heavens, in that new earth. Isaiah 65:17 anticipates that time where we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." That's the future glorious hope of the creation. And that is why, thirdly, as we look at this section, the creation anxiously awaits redemption now, in the present. How do we see that expressed in this passage? We see that it is described as groaning as it anticipates that glorious day in verse 22. Now, obviously, the creation doesn't audibly groan. Inanimate objects don't groan. This is anthropomorphic language here. But it's a way to express the urgent longing of creation for redemption. One writer calls it a grand symphony of sighs. But notice that it is the groaning associated with what? The pains of childbirth. It is not the groaning of one who is near death. It is the groaning that anticipates the coming of new life. Jesus spoke of famines and earthquakes in Matthew 24, and what did He say that was? These are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. These were the very early signs that were pointing to His return and to the restoration of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. The important thing to understand here is that this groaning of creation now is not in vain. It will finally bring forth the joyful, happy fruit of the redemption of all things. And this is part of our hope as believers, that creation will be gloriously restored. But thirdly, biblical hope includes the glorification of believers. Not only the redemption of creation, but also the glorification of believers. And this is affirmed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that we have the first fruits of this glorification that we anticipate. And that those first fruits are in the gift of the Holy Spirit. The term first fruits implies that there's more to come. It's a foretaste of the final harvest or the full harvest. Another analogy is expressed in Ephesians 1, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is given as a what? Pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That word pledge, as it's used there in Ephesians 1, is a legal term or a business term. And it just means that it's the down payment on a contract. It's the prepayment that is anticipating the full payment, the full purchase price coming through. The rest of the installment is being guaranteed. The Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to believers who guarantees our complete redemption. Yes, we are redeemed right now out of our bondage and our slavery to sin, but that redemption will be gloriously completed when Christ returns and makes us like Him. That's what we're expecting. And the very presence of the Spirit in our lives is a testimony that that day will come when we will be transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even now, we have a foretaste of what is to come as the Holy Spirit lives in us, as our helper, as our comforter. He reveals to us the truths of the Word of God and the riches of God's love for us as He continues to sanctify us, to make us holy as our Father is holy. So the gift of the Spirit affirms this future glory. And Paul goes on to use two phrases to describe our glorification. First of all, he speaks of our adoption as sons. Our adoption as sons. Now, it may seem strange that Paul would use this phrase here, since he has already indicated that believers are adopted children of God. We're justified by faith in Christ and adopted into His family. And he's spoken of that earlier, verses 14 to 17. But Paul has in mind here the full expression of our sonship as children of God. While we have been delivered from the penalty and from the power of sin, our future expectation is that sin's presence will be completely removed from our lives. No sin will remain in us. No consequences of sin will linger. We will be conformed to the very image of the Son of God, as verse 29 tells us. We will be made as pure as our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is pure, with whom we are fellow heirs of that eternal inheritance. That's when our adoption will come to fruition. It will be brought to glory when we are made like Jesus Christ and we share in His inheritance. So that's what Paul's getting at with that phrase. But there's another phrase. He says that this glorification will include the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. When a child of God dies, what happens? Well, immediately, the soul of that redeemed child goes to be in the presence of the Lord, to be with the Lord. Paul indicated this desire on his part. His desire was to depart now and to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23 says. But our redemption is not complete, even when our soul is in the presence of the Lord. Our redemption will be fully accomplished when our bodies are gloriously resurrected and reunited with our soul. See, in this life we are physically weak and frail. And just think how going without a meal during the day affects you. You start to feel it in the afternoon. You start to feel faint and weak. Or just think how quickly a simple cold or flu bug gets you down so that you don't feel like you have the strength to do and fulfill your regular duties. We struggle with weakness physically in this world. And we also struggle with the remaining influence of sin in our bodies. Certainly we've been set free from slavery to sin, but it still troubles us. We still succumb to temptation. We give in to that and we disobey the Lord with our bodies. We don't always live as we should. As children of God, we grieve over this. We yearn for complete victory over sin in our lives, in our bodies. But our hope is that our bodies will be physically transformed and made sinless and glorious. Revelation 21:4 promises that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so this is your hope, if your faith rests in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that you will be redeemed, body and soul, and made glorious in the presence of the living God. And if your faith doesn't rest in Him today, let me urge you that today is the opportunity that God is providing for your salvation. Turn to Him. Be reconciled to God through faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Don't postpone it. Because right now you remain estranged from God, separated from Him by your sin. And you will be eternally separated if you persist in unbelief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. Well, finally, in light of this glorious hope, how should we respond to the sufferings of this life? The last two verses bring out application for us. First is that we need to maintain confidence in these future salvation benefits. You haven't seen them yet, have you? But you anticipate them. You hope for them with certainty, not just a wish, not a dream or a hunch. With certainty, because this is the promise of God to you, and the Word of God is unfailing. The redemption of creation, the redemption of believers are certainties that are rooted in the unchangeable character of God. The return of Jesus Christ, when all of these things will take place, is a certainty. And while we haven't seen the final outcome, with hope, we wait. We wait with the assurance that God will absolutely bring this to pass. That's the nature of true biblical hope. So confident expectation, maintaining confident expectation of these future salvation benefits. And secondly, we need to wait eagerly and patiently, or with perseverance. To wait eagerly means that you don't grow complacent. That you don't fall into a state of being unprepared, like the 10 virgins Jesus talked about in the parable. How they let their lamps go out, how they didn't have extra oil. And when the bridegroom came, they missed Him. Instead, you long for that day. And you plan for that day. And you labor towards that day of the return of Jesus Christ. You live for it with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You lay aside entangling sins. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the type of eagerness with which you wait for the day of the Lord. And you wait patiently. There's to be a steadfastness in our waiting. In the power of Jesus Christ, we are to persevere through trials in this life, anticipating that future glory. We remain steadfast. It is the sowing and the weeding that precedes the harvest. Some of you are planting gardens right now. It takes a lot of time to break up the soil and to prepare it and then to put the plants in and to care for them all summer and to weed them. You don't get any fruit till late August, maybe into September in some of the crops that you plant. We remain steadfast as we anticipate the harvest. Psalm 126, verse 6 says, "He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So if you have this kind of biblical hope, you will wait eagerly and with patience, steadfastness. Well, let me just ask you as we close this morning, what kind of hope do you have this morning? Is it a wish? Is it a dream? A hunch? Or is it a certainty that rests in the unchanging Word of the living God? If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then these glorious truths are an absolute certainty for you. This biblical hope is as real as the rising of the sun this morning and the sunrise tomorrow morning and the next day after it. It is certain glory that far outweighs the sufferings of this life. It includes the redemption of all creation as well as the glorious transformation of believers, both body and soul, to be like Jesus Christ. And with that kind of hope, may we persevere. May we wait eagerly and with patience for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, what wonderful words these are, which testify to the fullness, the consummation of your redemptive plan. Father, we thank you and praise you now for the salvation that we enjoy through Jesus Christ, the reconciliation that we have with you, our Father, through our justification and our adoption into your family, and for the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Lord, we look forward to the day of glory. We pray that you would renew our faith and our hope in these glorious promises of that day when we will be made like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, in light of that, help us to be steadfast. Help us to wait eagerly with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we not grow complacent or callous. May we not take our eyes off of Him and look to the things of this world. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to persevere with joy, anticipating the joy we will experience in your presence eternally. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who may still remain in darkness, estranged from you, God, that you would draw them in your grace to see the truths of the gospel and to respond with a repentant heart, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We pray it in His name. Amen.